Well, as we get started today, just want to greet everybody who's here, getting up early and coming to study about Christian ethics by Dr. Wayne Grudem, an introduction to biblical moral reasoning. Today I have us on chapter 12, is that right? And we're talking about lying and telling the truth. We're going to cover topics such as, is it ever right to lie? Is there a difference between a spoken lie and actions that deceive people? Does the Bible teach anything about plagiarism or punctuality? These are things that some people take, I think, more severely in some cultures than others. I never will forget my first time to Brazil. They said, we do not operate on American time. You just need to understand that punctuality is not a sin for us. So I just had to chuckle when I read some of the topics, because I think culture does play a part in some of these things. However, Dr. Grudem may not think so. We're going to look at today, starting, if you would, open your books, if you follow along with us, page 309. And this topic is dealing with the ninth commandment in the Ten Commandments, and that commandment reads what? Exodus 20:16.
You shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
So what's the meaning of this commandment? What did he say the focus of false witness means? And did anybody look up any of the other passages of scriptures he lists here?
Well, he said that's mainly a courtroom situation.
Yeah.
In addition, a false witness is born not against a stranger, but against your neighbor, whom you should know especially well and whom you should love.
From Leviticus 19:18, I thought that was pretty interesting. Yeah, and he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Does anybody have a Bible handy? I thought that love thy neighbor. When Jesus quoted the idea of loving your neighbor, that's an Old Testament idea. It's not. A lot of people act as if that's a New Testament idea, but it's actually an Old Testament idea, isn't it? Same way with Deuteronomy 19:18 and Leviticus 19:18. Does anybody have one of those verses handy?
There you go, I got it.
Okay.
Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
So in context, just hearing you say that, part of the way you can love your neighbor is by not seeking revenge or not holding a grudge against your neighbor. Well, that's all right. So he goes on to state there at the bottom of the page, he says, but this commandment is not intended to prohibit only this specific kind of false speech or false testimony against your neighbor in a court of law. He said, I think John Calvin was correct in his insight into the negative commandments in the Ten Commandments. Select particularly hateful and harmful examples of whole categories of wrongful actions. But God's intention in doing this is to shock us into realizing how evil all the actions in that general category really are. That kind of struck me. The negative commandments and the Ten Commandments are to shock us into realizing how evil all the actions in that general category are. Anybody else highlight that? I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, I sure did. It's kind of like sin just clings to me so that I'm used to it.
You should.
It might almost be like having COVID-19 for some people, like Kim, who has no symptoms. He apparently had it. He's not even hardly aware of it. Sorry to use an example, but that came handy. The sense like that in my life, I'm not horrified by it.
Yeah,
God is. And the more I know him, God willing, the more I will become like that, and I'll be horrified by sin. And I think that's what happens during our whole life. We become more sensitive to what offends God.
Hey, Kim, are you there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so I don't think he's saying that you're offensive. I think... All right, so... Hey, by the way, let me just give a shameless plug, and if If you have never been exposed to Calvin's Institutes of Religion, from which he footnotes this, that was probably one of the best decisions that I made, was to put it on a bucket list and then have a neighbor who's also a friend commit to meet with me for about a year to work through that. Because it is a standard that really impacts Western culture. It really does. So Calvin's Institute of Religion is one of those books that I think every thinking Christian ought to have on their shelf and at least work through. Wouldn't you agree, Nolan?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
I couldn't say that I agreed with everything. I certainly couldn't say that I understood everything. It is a work,
yeah.
And it will be work to read it, but I do think it's worth it by all means.
Yeah. So, anyway, bring attention to that footnote down there, bottom page 310. All right, therefore, he says, top of page 310, Grudem says, therefore, it seems appropriate under this commandment to consider these questions of lying and truthful speech in general. He says, I'm discussing the ninth commandment here in the early part of this book rather than treating it in sequential order after the eighth commandment for two reasons. One, he said, the topic of lying and telling the truth is closely connected to the topic of purity of speech, which was discussed in a previous chapter in our consideration of the third commandment, and it seemed appropriate to group these commands together. Number two, he said, in teaching ethics classes for 40 years, I found that it works best to treat this topic early because it raises issues that are relevant for many other topics that follow. And he quotes, now this is 6 years old, he said, sadly, lying has become a common part of ordinary life for many people today. A 2014 survey of more than 1,200 adults found that 76% said it's okay to lie sometimes. And according to the survey, 21.7% of men admitted they had lied on their resumes, compared to 16.3% of women. In addition, 37.4% of men and 43.6% of women had lied to their parents, 21.5% of men and 21.6% lied to their spouses and significant others. It just shocks me a little bit because with today, I'm like, how can you lie on a resume and how can it be that prevalent? I'd be scared to death. But evidently, a lot of people do it because, you know, I mean, I'm like, they could find out, they could call a reference, they could, but evidently, it goes on. And I'm thinking with social media and the internet, I mean, you can find out almost anything about you.
It's hard to figure.
Just a little. Wow.
Yeah, like you served in Vietnam, or I mean, you really didn't, or or that you graduated with a master's degree from some big fancy school and really didn't. I don't know.
See, we're so used to it, though.
The shock value.
I just think John Kerry's going to be nominated as our next Secretary of Global Climate Change.
Yeah, yeah.
And he lied.
All
of them. Didn't affect him any. His resume went right on.
I'd like to mention the next paragraph of the UMass study that 60% of the people cannot go longer than 10 minutes without telling a lie and told an average of 2 to 3 lies during that time. So that means that in the last 30 minutes that we've been here, there's been 60 lies told.
Yeah, I was like, what? That's crazy. Now, I can see if you were in politics, maybe, but... All right.
Speaking of lies in politics, who was it? Rush said last week that Biden was running for president in '88, and he had plagiarized, which we get to later, a British speech.
Yeah.
So he had to drop out. Now we forget all that.
No, that's a resume enhancer. That's
yeah.
not a ding on you. What about letter B? What? Help me figure out what he's trying to define lying as. After he says we need to be precise, it took me a while to figure out what it is.
Well, it says in a narrow sense, lying only includes only verbally affirming something you believe to be false.
This is what led to the post that I put up yesterday, about which I'll be more careful in the future. I wanted to start something, but it kind of got out of hand. He changes this. He makes a little exception to this later, but I just don't think I can't swallow this idea that lying as he says here, only concerns verbal or written affirmations of something you believe to be false. It leaves out the whole category of actions and behavior. And I just can't, I think he doesn't cover that enough. He makes there's a little change to that later in the chapter, but that basically stands that it's only written or verbal communication. Even the Supreme Court of the United States recognizes behavior as speech. It is speech to burn your draft card. Did you know that? It's speech to burn the flag. You know that?
That's freedom of speech.
And as it happens, that's protected speech. We might disagree that that ought not to be.
Right.
And if we could pass a law that would change that specifically, then it could be excluded. But there's no argument about it being speech. That's a form of free speech. And for the Christian bakers and the Christian florists and the Christian photographers and all that, we want those expressions to be considered speech. So well, how you can turn around and say that you can't lie through those things, I can't swallow that. I think he's missing something.
His statement later on in the chapter is that actions are not true or false, but are just things that happen.
There's all kind of room for disagreement here. I mean, just like, you know, leaving your lights on at home when you're not there. I've never considered that even in the realm of possibility being sinful or deceptive, but I guess if you're going to be very strict and narrow about it, maybe it is. I've never thought of it that way. And so being a little bit of a smart aleck, I'm thinking, so when I'm home and all the lights are off, am I doing the opposite?
Yeah, saying I'm not home. Well, you might be. You might be hiding, you know. I'm not at home to that person.
You don't want your neighbor to hear
that. Yeah. So I don't know. I just.
Well, you don't answer the phone when you're there.
Right.
Somebody calls.
Oh, speaking of which. So if you let your phone go to voicemail because you don't want to talk to that person right then, is that deception?
I don't know where you draw the line. I mean, clearly some of those things I would have never even thought of. That's kind of ridiculous, would be my reaction. But, I mean, I guess he's got a point that might be included. I don't know where you draw the line. I just don't think you can draw the line way back and say only speech, you know, verbal or written things. I think that's not where the line goes.
When you do the Statue of Liberty play on football and the quarterback has the ball, right?
Sure.
Oh, yeah, he brings that up.
He's lying that he's not got the ball.
Or you fake a punch.
Yeah.
You fake a punch. Yeah. There's all kinds of things there. All right, let's talk about lying in speech or writing something that you believe to be false. That's his strict definition there in the middle of page 311. He said things not to be included in lying. What are some things he says, Dr. Udom says, are several related acts that are not to be included in lying, according to his definition. 311.
Well, silence and ironic statements are two of them that clearly would not be. Right in the middle there, nonverbal actions intended to mislead or deceive. Well, my answer to that would be it depends on what that action is. And then hyperbole was when you exaggerate purposely. Jesus did that a lot to make a point. I always thought, you know, we see Jesus do that in Scripture, and I think what he's saying is, you're kind of thick-headed, so I'm going to make an example you can't miss. And that's, I think, why he did it. And then unintentional falsehoods.
Well, in terms of silence, you know, you could ask a question about something, and then, you know, somebody could say, be silent, just because they didn't want to answer your question, which would might incriminate them.
Like pleading the fifth?
Yeah, plead the fifth in court, you know.
And we often assume when a person won't answer that they're lying. You know, if you ask them about something and we assume that they're in that situation.
And then there's the old question, if you stop beating your wife.
What?
Have you stopped beating your wife?
So
You're hooked either way. Okay. What about deceptive actions? He says that they are not the same as verbal lies. And he quotes from Augustinian tradition, his professor, mentor, John Frame. Somebody want to read what he said, or do you underline anything before that? I mean, he...
Well, Frame went the way you said, that, you know, if you... Anything like leaving the lights on is making a deceptive statement, and that's a lie. I don't know how this guy manages to live on a daily basis.
Well, he says in the middle of this paragraph, I agree that actions in themselves are neither true nor false, but they do sometimes mislead people, and often they are performed intentionally to deceive. Verbal misrepresentations are wrong. They are wrong because they deceive people we should not deceive. So I fail to see how actions and words are different in this respect. So he kind of agrees with Grudem.
Well, no, because Grudem thinks that words and actions are different.
That's why he brings up his mentor Frame as an opposing view.
Oh, okay.
Frame goes too far the other way, I think, maybe, I don't know.
Yeah.
He couldn't have written the first part of this book without Frame, could he?
Well, no, and I'm...
He's
but,
a foil.
But I'm glad he does, because Frame is a great theologian, that, and it's good to see where Grudem got some of his mentoring and ideas from.
You know, the police do that all the time, trying to catch criminals. You know, they go undercover, lie about who they are, in order to catch people doing evil, criminal things. You know,
talking 3:13, there he makes a statement that it certainly is true, and I would not argue with Grudem on this at all. He says, it cannot be the case that lying is wrong simply because lies deceive people. And that would be if you took the viewpoint that it was always wrong to deceive anybody ever, well then every single act would be a lie if you did that to deceive them. You'd be lying every time you played football, like you said, if the quarterback hides the ball.
Well, you know, just like, I mean, You get a murky stuff here. I mean, was God at fault? Moses at fault whenever he parted the Red Sea and had the people go through on dry land, and made it appear as if Pharaoh and his army could do the same? And then when they're in the middle of it, he closes up. Are you going to accuse God of deceiving?
Yeah. That's how far that would go if you took that literally.
Yeah. So I think you got to be careful that you're not a little. That I think you just got to apply some wisdom here. You know. Anything else on page 313 that you had to read two or three times or think through? And he's talking about football maneuvers, like you were talking about running a fake, military maneuvers. I mean, I believe it wasn't it God that gave Joshua insight in how to defeat his enemies, and part of it was to act as if they're retreating. Set up an ambush?
He says there in that same paragraph at the top of that page, lying fails to imitate the character of God who never lies. Maybe that's part of the key to that. The thing that you do is it, could you say that would be imitating the character of God, or is it obviously not doing so? If it's obviously not doing so, then that's a lie. If it's something that's kind of ambiguous, like leaving the lights on.
Yeah.
Does that violate the character of God? I don't think so.
Well, when they marched 7 times around Jericho, you know, it looked like, well, they're just having a parade, so no big deal.
Yeah, you can really let your mind do some tricks on you here. Uh, So on top of page 314, he draws in some church fathers, so to speak, Augustine, John Calvin, others define lying in a similar way. Number four, he says, the restriction of lying to a narrow sense is not new with me. He said, respected church father Augustine, AD 354 to 430, the most famous defender of the view that lying is always wrong, argued against lying only in the narrow sense that I have outlined above, that is affirming in speech or writing that something that one believes at the time to be untrue. Thomas Aquinas, around the 1225 to 1274, held a similar view, as did John Calvin in 1509 to 1564. Westminster Seminary professor John Murray, have you all ever heard of him? A lot of the, I've just become aware of him in the last 3 or 4 years. He was a great theologian. He lived from 1898 to 1975. He took the same position in his Principles of Conduct. And after a discussion of several passages of scriptures, such as the stories of Rahab in Joshua 2, the Egyptian midwives in Exodus 1, he concluded that the upshot of our investigation has been that no instance demonstrates propriety of untruthfulness under any exigency. So what does that mean? Somebody read the next little paragraph.
Yeah, Murray, what Murray says there is good. The person who is to be branded as a liar is the person who affirms to be true what he knows or believes to be false, or affirms to be false what he knows or believes to be true. I would just, and I'm going, I promise you, and now you'll have to hold me to my promise, and so I won't be a liar. I'm going to beat this horse to death. But you could do that by word or by action. I mean, your actions may not always be that kind of communication, but they could be. And the footnote is really interesting because he references Augustine again. Nonverbal actions, he claims in the footnote, nonverbal actions cannot be lies. Silence, the refusal of speech, is also excluded. Error is excluded from the lie, jokes, etc. This is the footnote at the bottom.
Okay.
Augustine's definition of the lie, then, excludes in principle nonverbal communication in general and silence in particular. Augustine himself says, quote, that man lies who has one thing in his mind and utters another in words or by signs of whatever kind. So he quotes Augustine to support his position, but what Augustine says supports my position.
As a sign.
Signs of whatever kind, which includes actions, nonverbal communication. I just think he excludes that too much. It must be included at times. You can lie by the way you act. And I'm not going to bring it up again.
You don't be wearing a camouflage out in the woods trying to kill a deer.
Because you're lying to the deer.
You're lying to the deer.
Oh, well, there you go. Now, he in this next section, page 315, he does list several verses. And we'll just, for the sake of those who are listening, we'll read some of these testimonies of Scripture against lying, like Exodus 20:16 that says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or Job 27:4 that says, my lips will not speak falsehood, or my tongue utter deceit, or Psalm 5:6 it says, you destroy those who speak lies. Or Psalm 12:2 that says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Somebody pick up.
Psalms 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies.
That's another testimony to original sin, isn't it? Go ahead.
Psalm 63:11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Psalm 101:7. No one utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Psalms 116:11. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Psalm 119:163. I hate and abhor falsehoods, but I love your laws. Psalms 122. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Psalms 144, 11. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Proverbs 12:11. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment.
Someone else pick up page 316.
Notice how he emphasizes all of these speaking emphasized.
Well, of course.
Which is his philosophy.
Yeah.
Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Proverbs 12:22. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Proverbs 13:5. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither riches, poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Proverbs 38. No one enters justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Isaiah 59:4. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:3. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Jeremiah 9:5. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Micah 6:12.
And then this is a great one from the New Testament, Acts 5:3-4. That says, Peter confronts Ananias and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias is sin of speaking something untrue. So, and he goes on and on and on. So let me just say this. Grudem, you can see why he takes the position he takes. Based upon the testimony of Scripture. So I have Nolan boxed in the corner because he said he wasn't going to say anything else. Or else, if he does, he'll be lying. He's got his hand over his mouth because he wants to. He wants to so bad. But, we have scriptures after scripture after scripture that prohibit verbal lying. So you can see why Grudem says what he says. So we have fun with our friend here. Now, the idea here is of lying. It really is falsehood, lying, false swearing. The part of being a man of character is that no lie was found in him. However, Revelation 21:8, which is the last one he mentions on page 317, this verse has always been one that kind of shocked me. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. So bat and cleanup is all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And he says there underneath that, therefore... And, you know, that's a pretty good transition. Therefore, the Bible's moral standards regarding lying include not only the ninth commandment, but an entire collection of Old Testament and New Testament passages that prohibit speaking lies or falsehood. And this is just a partial list. Many similar passages condemn such things as lying, falsehood, liars, those who speak lies. So that is significant, isn't it?
Still with us, Kim?
Yes, I'm clear. I would just like to bring up as far as the verses, Romans 13:9.
Which says,
the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that goes back to the beginning of the chapter, talking about, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. And I think later he addresses this, the definition of neighbor.
So it's not just your next door neighbor, it's anyone you come in contact with, correct?
Correct, yeah. It's just not your next door neighbor, it's not your best friend at work, or, you know, it's a broad spectrum of who your neighbor is. And I think that goes back to, you know, goes to Jesus, you know, teaching as to, you know, who he associated with. And where he went, and the people he talked to and went to and healed. I think that's a pretty good example of who your neighbor should be.
Yeah, and I think that's why whenever he spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan to a Jewish audience, that it was instructive, but yet it was also pointing out the fact that they were not good neighbors and they were not looking at the Word of God in the way in which they needed to. So what did you think about page 318? What did you highlight? Tell me paragraph or section 318 through 19.
Well, that's where he goes into just what Kim's talking about there. The first thing that came to my mind were Muslims who famously have this idea that it's perfectly acceptable, it's even a good thing to lie to the infidel.
It's an act of virtue to Allah if you lie to an infidel. Yes.
We're not Muslims.
That's totally different. Yes. That's why you can't enter into a covenant or a contractual agreement or a peace treaty with people of the Muslim faith, because in their faith they teach that it is a virtue to deceive all infidels. So that makes it hard to enter into any kind of an agreement or peace treaty with those kind of folks. That's just a sidelight. All right, anything else on page 319 that you highlighted? He said, rightly understood, after quoting Exodus 20:17, that you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. He said, surely we would not want to argue that the mention of neighbor narrows the application of this commandment so that it is wrong to covet your neighbor's house or wife, but acceptable to cover your enemy's house or wife. I never really thought of that. Rightly understood, then, I don't know if that's what triggered your idea of the Islamic faith. It says just opposite. Is it rightly understood, then you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, implies you shall not covet anybody else's house or anybody else's wife. Similarly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, implies you shall not bear false witness at all. Or to put in terms of lying, you shall not speak lies at all. And numerous other passages mentioned above also confirm this, that they condemn lying in general but make no mention of a neighbor. So I thought that was very interesting. Very interesting. The next section is entitled "The Character of God as the Basis for Not Lying." What verses of Scripture, what statements spoke to you in this section?
Numbers 23:19, first one is God there. God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. As he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's the character of God.
Well, is he going to take that a step further now and say, if you change your mind, you're lying?
I hope not. I don't think so.
Well, we are not God, so that we don't always get it right the first time. So we have to change our minds sometimes.
So he says at the top of 320, somebody read that first sentence. This then.
This then is the ultimate reason why lying is wrong. It makes us unfaithful image bearers of God. The New Testament tells us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And when we speak truthfully, we rightly portray God as one who speaks the truth. But if we lie, we are not rightly imitating God's unfaithful speech. If we lie, we are falsely portraying God as one who as well, and that dishonors him.
I thought it was a good statement. I really did. I thought it was a good statement. We may think it's obvious, but it may not be obvious to everyone, especially young believers. That's a good statement. Anything
then,
else?
Then in his footnote, he talks about the lying spirit that God sends in the last line there on the bottom. He says, so apparently God can send a lying spirit or some kind of deception as a form of judgment on the people, but he himself still never lies.
Yeah. And so...
We discussed this, I think, maybe when we went through Calvin. But, I mean, that really does get deep, and there's just an area that's hard to grasp there. The account of David numbering the people, the late time in his life when he did it, is an interesting one. Even Joab, that wicked man, said to David, don't do this. This will not please God. This is against God's will. Even Joab had better advice. But Scripture says God sent a spirit, put a spirit upon David to do this thing.
To test him.
In his face, you'd think God made David sin. Knowing the character of God, we know that can't be true. That's not true. But God was involved in that somehow, in sending that spirit. So that's a...
Well, that, you know, this goes back to the idea of whenever David was playing the harp for Saul, evil spirits were sent to torment Saul by God.
Yeah.
So there's two ways, you know, I've never ever looked at it as a condemnation of or a question whether or not God was good. I know that he's good and that cannot change. Yes. However, it has always puzzled me, and but then provided me comfort to realize that even evil spirits are at God's beck and call. And to be honest, God, this is the hard thing for us. God uses evil to test us and to promote his goodness and his glory. That's the hard thing.
To your view of God, doesn't it? Always does. It comes back to what you see of God. And a real skeptic would say, well, you just rationalize everything whenever God does something bad. You say that God's always good, so it can't be bad. But it's based on the conviction about who you see God to be,
right,
to start with. And without that, you can't get right.
So I go back to my illustration is used to me by the guy who discipled me, and he had a black felt cloth, and he said that a person who is an expert in a field of gem cutting and being able to identify a pristine and beautiful and quality diamond always contrasts the brightness and the whiteness and the clarity of the diamond to a black felt cloth. It's the contrast that reveals the glory of the prize. And evil contrasted with God's glory, even when he uses it for his purpose, reveals the ultimate. Because what is the ultimate thing that Satan has accused God of? Being unjust. And so the guy who discipled me said, the ultimate, every time you see in the Bible, every single time he said, every time you see God say, for my name's sake, it's to contrast the accusation that he's not good, he's not holy, he's not just, with the reality that he is.
That's good.
So, all throughout the scripture, you see it's for his name's sake. You know, so it's the holiness of his name is what's at stake. And that he uses evil to demonstrate his goodness and contrast it with him. So that goes on to the idea. Now, obviously we found... I don't think we need to say much about Jesus never lying. obviously, Jesus never did lie. And unless you guys want to discuss that, I want to press on to the next letter E. The narrative examples of lying in Scripture do not overturn our conclusion that lying is always wrong. He wants to talk about Rahab. Now, I thought this was interesting. I'm not sure if I fully agree, but I found it interesting. Because I have to be honest, I'm not as good a Christian as I ought to be, and I'm not as smart as Wayne Grudem. But I would not take the position that I would think it's wrong to deceive people in order to protect other people, like Rahab did with the spies. I've never looked at that as being evil. I've just never looked at it as being evil. Just like I never looked at the situation in, look at the Corrie ten Boom and the hiding of Jews. Or, you know, I've never, ever considered, you know, people who hid Jewish people, or even in America, whenever I was a kid and having to read stories about, what do you call the people who hid slaves and they Underground Railroad. I never considered that to be, whenever people were hunting. I always thought that the protection of life, overruled deception. Now, evidently I may be wrong, but I still, in my heart of hearts, think that there is a difference. And Rahab, I thought she did a righteous thing by deceiving.
He says down here at the bottom of the page that she did that, and she's not upheld as a liar because she was a Canaanite and she wasn't informed of Scripture.
I put a question mark beside that. Yeah. I've never heard that argument, that because she was a prostitute and a Canaanite and a person of ill repute, she was never held to a standard of truth-telling.
So if you're raised up in a family and everybody lies all the time and you don't know the truth, then it's okay to lie.
I've made my position on the verbal part as clear as I can now without being a liar myself. But I think he always focuses on the verbal here. I don't think he's saying that deceiving the Canaanites was wrong. I think he's saying that what she said to them was, but doing it in general, I don't think was. Same with Corrie ten Boom. I don't think he would say that hiding the Jews was wrong and deceiving the Nazis. Mm-hmm. But if she had to speak it, then that would have been a violation. I mean,
one of the examples, I don't know how far we may be a little bit, I may be a little bit ahead, but when the Nazis came looking for ones and they hid them under the table.
Yeah, we're going to get to that illustration. Okay. And the girl didn't lie. No. She told them exactly where...
They're under the table.
And then laughed.
Started laughing at them. Because, and then they left. Yeah. She didn't lie, but she served the purpose of keeping them safe.
In all these examples here, the thing that came to my mind after I read through all of them was that I realized something, and that was in deceiving someone like that to accomplish a good thing, how good a liar verbally would I be anyway? there probably are a lot better ways I could handle that than to actually just say, oh no, there are no Jews here. They wouldn't believe me for a second.
Why?
Because
of your sweaty palms or because of your...
Yeah, I'm breaking all my forehead. Well, when you look at it, words matter. And how we use those, we can get the point across without lying properly, if we think about it.
I think silence would be the best for me. Well, he did not answer. Yeah. Take what was coming.
Yeah.
He's got this section from Joshua 2, and he puts in italic, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. So that's where she's actually lying to them.
Right, because she had hid them with flax, stalks of flax. What is stalks of flax? What is flax?
Flax is a plant that you peel down the bark and they make linen out of flax.
And weave it.
So would it be like a corn stalk?
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah, something like that.
Similar to a corn stalk? Okay.
He sums that up pretty good, that one sentence, I thought. We should not assume that Scripture intends to hold up an untrained, uninformed Canaanite prostitute as a model of ethical conduct. And he's making the point there that people choose extreme examples that aren't very good a lot of times to try to make a point. They're trying to say, this means it's okay to lie. Again, the Bible's recounting her conduct. God used her conduct, the good part and the bad, to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. That doesn't mean we're to go and imitate that, all of it.
I hear you saying that. However, she is mentioned not only in the lineage of Christ, she is mentioned in Heaven's Hall of Heroes.
Yeah, he gives Hebrews 11:31 here says, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That's after they had paid her for their services, for her services, probably.
But you don't know that.
Well, that's what I've heard. That's
where?
Why they went there.
That is not true.
Yeah, gosh,
where did you hear that from?
It's who she was. So, you know, it's obvious that they went looking for recreation.
That is amazing.
Yeah,
I just want to lovingly rebuff that and say, you are out of your ever-living mind to even consider that that is true. That is not what...
I thought she was a remarkable woman. Because she recognized that there is a God. I'm living here among these people, and they don't know who God is. These guys, they know. I mean, and she was the one that realized that.
And she knew that the God who was the real God was with them, and not the pagan little idols that her family and her city. So we lose the whole thing talking about... Her virtue was that she had faith. That's why she's listed in Hebrews 11.
And like all baby believers,
she
didn't necessarily know the right ways to behave, so she lied.
But she had faith. But in faith, you know, this goes back to, you know, what would you do? Would you? All right, Nolan. So let's say I have 12 people at my house for Thanksgiving. And the governor says, I want you to call and report on your neighbor. If you see them violating...
You silence.
Just keep your lights out so he won't...
Keep my lights out.
So now the health department comes and knocks on my door and says, how many people does your neighbor have over there?
Yeah.
Do I say, he's secreting turkey eaters over there in the house.
All right, well, we'll just leave it.
I saw a good one on that. If your neighbor has 20 people over, said, go to the refrigerator, get you out a big glass of milk and drink it. It's good for your teeth. Keep your mouth shut. It's awful good for your teeth.
I hadn't heard that one either. All right, so his he quotes Augustine, and what did Augustine say? That she what she did ought not be imitated. So that's how he concludes Rahab as an example, right? What about the Hebrew midwives? Did they deceive Pharaoh and by not killing the and reporting the Hebrew baby boys that were born that they might be killed? When they reported to Pharaoh that the women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before we midwives can get there.
Yep, it's similar to the Rahab thing. Augustine wrote that God's favor on them was not because they lied, but because they were merciful to God's people. Hmm. It was not their deceit, but their benevolence. That's what Augustine wrote.
Well, then he's got up here, they often delayed calling the midwives until after they'd given birth, so by then it was too late.
Yeah, that may have been true. Like you said, they may have connived to let that happen, but which would be a deception.
I said the Hebrew women were stronger, and they delivered on their own before they ever caught.
So that's not a clear example of a verbal lie. There's no proof there that they actually verbally lied.
But they're held up within Jewish culture and even within the Bible as heroes. For their faith, because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They're an example of faith. I never thought about the Elisha statement in the Syrian soldiers as being deceptive.
That's an interesting one.
I never considered that as an example of lying and truth-telling.
It is a funny story.
For those who are listening... No, I'm just to go ahead and give the gist of it.
I'll just read that paragraph. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open their eyes, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And then he told the king, no, don't kill them, just give them some dinner and send them home. So, merciful. But boy, this guy's had a story to tell when they got back home and explained to the king. You can't believe what happened to me.
We were struck blind and led right into the enemy's camp. But they showed mercy, yeah. What about other passages reporting various kinds of deception? What'd you think about him quoting his mentor John Frame again?
Well, he says there in that first section there that there's deceit that brings harm, but the harm comes to an enemy, not to a neighbor. So he's keying on the word neighbor.
Yeah, and he says it does appear the Bible pastor listed above, which justified deception in certain cases, all have to do with the promotion of justice against the wicked, especially when they seek innocent life. We should recall that in the ninth commandment, the requirement is to tell the truth is conditioned on relationship to that of a neighbor. So I think that's interesting.
This may be why he made that distinction between verbal communication and other communication. Frame took the position earlier, we read, that all deception, all lying, all deception is lying, and But then here, apparently, Frame is arguing that some lying is good, is acceptable. Grudem won't take that position, and I agree with him on that. Lying can never be good. So this may be why they differ, and Grudem comes out with a different position than Frame, because here Frame is basically using that as justification to say some lie, because some deception is accomplishes good, then that means that that's lying, and some lying is good. And I agree with Grudem there. Deception is not necessarily lying. I mean, to do something that deceives a person, God does it all the time. You know?
Well, in that, I just think of some heroes in the Bible. For instance, the lady that's mentioned in the book of Judges, Jael, who was it that was running from?
Sisera.
Yes, he was running from the Israelites and from Gideon, and sought refuge at her tent. And she said, "Come in here," and gave the impression she was going to hide him. She gave him some milk to drink, let him lay his head on her lap and stroked his hair as he went to sleep and rest, and then she promptly drove a tent peg through his skull. That's a big deception. That was a big deception. Yet she is heralded as a hero for that big deception. So it's amazing, isn't it? It really is. So it's not as clean and neat, I think, as what some people like to make it. All right. What else on page 324, 325 did you think was interesting?
Well, he talks up here at the top of the page here. He says, bottom of 324, but are such deceptive actions sufficiently different from a lie as defined in this chapter that we are justified in putting them in a different category? I think they are, for several reasons. Scripture treats them differently, always condemning lies, but not always condemning such deceptive actions. Actions are not true or false as verbal affirmation, but are just things that happen.
Hmm.
So things happen.
Well, do me a favor. Read that little paragraph that starts, I'm not saying, because I'm not allowed to read it. Read that,
though. On page 325?
I'm not saying. I was going to go over there closer. I'm not saying deceptive actions are never wrong. Sometimes they surely are, especially in situations of trust, such as marriage or parent-child relationships. but that they belong in a distinct category, one that the scripture treats differently from verbal affirmations of things that one believes to be false.
Okay. I think that explains a lot about his viewpoint. That's kind of a crack of daylight. He drove a truck through it. I'm not sure I could do that, but I think that explains a lot.
Yeah. And then he quotes his mentor Frame again. He said, the other passages Frame mentions have to do with God sending a deceptive spirit or a lying spirit to unbelievers, like in 1 Kings 22 or 2 Thessalonians 2:11. These passages raise difficult questions about God's providential use of evil agents to carry out judgments, but they do not necessarily show God's approval of the lies any more than God's ordaining that evil people would crucify Christ shows that God approved of their evil deeds. He did not. That's interesting.
He mentions the idea of stating part of the truth. I thought that was interesting.
Down below?
Yeah. In the
bottom of page, for those who are listening, bottom of page 325.
That actually happens, I think, several times in Scripture where, only the beginning of something is told.
Yeah, I had missed that. In 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 5, God told Samuel to mention part of the purpose of his journey was to say he was going to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, which was true, but Samuel remained silent regarding the other thing he was going to do, and that was going to anoint David as king. There's no affirmation of anything false, but since God commanded Samuel what to say, the pastor seems to approve of, in some cases in which a person states part of the truth and remains silent on other matters. Yeah, that was interesting, wasn't it?
Somewhere here he actually made a good statement about that, maybe toward the end, about how we're not under any obligation to tell everybody everything we know.
That's true. Mm-hmm. Do some circumstances, page 326, letter F, do some circumstances require a person to lie? Is lying in order to protect the life acceptable? What do you think here? He uses the example of Nazis and what was going on in World War II.
I guess it said in the footnote, if lying is permitted in order to achieve some great spiritual or temporal good, then why would adultery or some other form of unchastity not also be acceptable for the sake of the same good? It's a slippery slope, like so many things. If you can justify a lie, then you can justify doing a lot of things, and before long you can justify anything. I think the abortion argument is just a perfect example of how that's come about. Mm-hmm. We do a bad thing to achieve a good result in the eyes of some people. And it's led us to where we are now, where we've killed 61 million unborn children. It's incredible.
So what was the example he used about Augustine treating a situation where a bishop named Firmus was hiding a righteous person who was fleeing from a corrupt emperor? When the emperor's messengers came to capture the person, the bishop refused to lie, but neither would he disclose the hiding place. The emperor's messengers apparently tried to force him to disclose the hiding place. As a result, he suffered many torments of the body, but he stood firm in his purpose. Eventually, by his courage, he obtained a pardon from the emperor for the man whom he was protecting. Augustine said that what conduct could be more brave and constant? Augustine thought it would have been wrong to lie, even for the purpose of protecting a human life. What do you think about that?
Look, that's hard. It's easy to read about this stuff, but clearly that would be a very hard choice to make.
Well, just put yourself in that position. How much torture can you take before you break down?
Yeah, I don't know. Clearly, I don't know. It would be a superior witness to say, do what you will to me. I'm not going to do this wrong thing that you're telling me I have to do.
Mm-hmm.
That would always be a superior position to take, but seeing it through would not be easy, would it? It would be a tremendous testimony to people that saw it, that, you know, he was willing to die for the truth. He was willing to die for the good. Again, I think in my case, I wouldn't do a very good job of lying. You know, I don't think I'd be very convincing. So I might be better off to do the other. My friend Bob's prayer right now is that under suffering and in this privation, he will continue to be a faithful witness. And I think that would be a real worry in my mind if I were in that spot. Can I bear this suffering cheerfully and joyfully and as a testimony to people? And I would want to do that. Really would want to do that, but I don't. I'm worried that I might not. And he's kind of going through that right now. It's a mild example of the same.
Well, this is where we get to the illustration of the Dutch people who were. I guess the Nazis came in. And I guess the Nazis, would they conscript local men to join their Nazi?
Oh, yeah.
And so there's a Dutch speaking that came into this home seeking the two men who had hid in a cellar underneath a trap door in a kitchen floor of this family. And when the Nazis came and crashed into the house, they had just pulled the rug over the trap door, they had placed the table above the rug, and then they had put out five place settings. And it's interesting. They must have been scared out of their minds. And so when they asked about her family and about if there were any men in the house, they did not lie. And then when they asked about where these young men were, she said they are under the table, which was true. They were in the cellar underneath the table. And then they ripped off the table covering, and then she started to laugh hysterically, and they thought that she was making fun of them. That's a remarkable instance, he says, of God's providential protection. Blurting out the location of the hidden people is certainly not the thing that can be said. Is not the only thing that can be said. Poitras wisely suggests that such Nazis at the door situations can become opportunities to share the gospel with the soldiers themselves. What do you think about that statement?
That's pretty noble.
That is pretty noble, isn't it? That is. Has anybody ever heard of this philosopher, this Catholic philosopher, Christopher Tollefson, that he's quoted two or three times in this chapter? Just might read his statement on bottom page 328.
So one should refuse to answer by keeping silent or evading in some way the question. Still, the Nazi is a human being, and one cannot assume that his soul is beyond saving. It would be responsive to the obligation to love and the good of society to tell him further that he is engaged in a wicked activity and to encourage his repentance.
Well, this is going to probably come up again when we get to murder, but we watch this thing about the resistance, and this girl was kind of leading some of these Nazi soldiers on that they could have a relationship with her, and then she put a knife in their stomach. So, you know, is that murder? Because, you know, their goal is to murder everybody else. So if you've got the enemy, do you murder them or not? Because every one less that there is one less person shooting at you.
Well, that goes back to the illustration of Jael in the Old Testament, and when she murdered Sisera.
Yeah.
It's
That's warfare.
That's warfare.
Some people, Elizabeth, say that's part of warfare. That's a tough thing. Some people obviously are committed pacifists who would never harm another person, period, no matter what. Others think that warfare situations are different, that that's justified killing. Literally, God thought so, that a lot of wars and in Scripture.
Yeah.
Thousands and thousands have been killed.
What about the hidden Jew situation? Is that a tragic moral choice, like he states in 3:29?
Obviously, Grudem doesn't think so. It goes back to his earlier contention that there are no moral dilemmas that God does not clearly give us an alternative for. At the end of that discussion there on 3:29, the end result is a terribly weak personal ethical system that lacks any backbone. Again, it's a slippery slope. If you get to this thing, Joseph Fletcher, he quotes here, and the very title of his book is Situation Ethics. I mean, the situation determines what's right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If that's so, then you're on your own. You just make it up as you go.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then you're getting back to the same thing with the hiding the family members under the table and telling them he's under the table.
I just don't know. I understand about the problem that situational ethics creates, and if there are, but there does seem to be, to me, hard cases, and maybe it does lead to rationalizations. I don't know. Again, I would probably think that Bonhoeffer and his band of compatriots that tried to stop Hitler were doing the right thing by trying to stop Hitler, but then...
Well, I can tell you that even Bonhoeffer was terribly conflicted about the moral choice. He did it because he became convinced that to not do anything was worse than to do nothing, which is exactly what he's talking about here, that he felt there was a choice between evils, and he had to take the one that would serve good better in the long run. I take it that Grudem would not agree with that kind of thinking.
All right, we need to wrap up here because of time. Anything else? What about page 330 through 335? What's significant that you said we gotta hit that before we go?
Talk about spying and all that. Because that's exactly what Bonhoeffer was involved in.
That was earlier, I thought, as examples.
You can go to that. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that goes back to what you were talking about, whether it be spying, whether it be undercover police, whether it be faking a football, running a fake in the season. Obviously, there are connections between lying and a person's moral character. Lying accompanies most other sins. I thought that was true.
Spying and police work.
What page?
335. Other specific issues related to telling the truth. And he talks about.
I see.
Jesus kept his identity secret for the first 30 years of his life.
I've never thought of that as not being truth telling. I'm like, come on, who's straining at a gnat here?
Yeah, well, apparently someone is.
And they thought of him as simply as the carpenter or the brother of Joseph and James and the other ones, who's this guy?
But that goes back to the thing of not telling everything. You don't have to tell everything you know. I mean, he wasn't lying, saying that he was something he wasn't. He was a carpenter.
And he wasn't commissioned. He wasn't commissioned to be the Messiah until his baptism.
Yeah.
That's when the Holy Spirit of God came upon him and his public ministry began.
So his time had not yet came.
Yeah. So I, you know, it's just...
Then he talks about going by another name is morally acceptable. Brings out old Clemson player, the refrigerator. Remember him?
Refrigerator Perry.
Yeah.
I'm getting ready for the Bears, not Clemson.
He was Clemson player.
He was?
Yeah.
hey, guys. I'd like to go back a couple of pages. Topic 333.
Okay.
Where it talks about seeking and loving the truth. That first paragraph really struck a chord with me. Where it says, when God gives us a command to not do something, it often implies that he wants us to do the opposite thing. And that is certainly the case with the Ninth Commandment. God wants us to speak the truth, believe the truth, and love the truth. Such love for the truth includes all the truth of the gospel in the entire Bible, and also truth about other people and about the world around us. That just really struck a chord with me about considering the positive side of what he's telling us in this commandment.
No, thank you for catching that. That's good. That is good.
Well, then lower down the thing with Coach Calvin, says we should faithfully help everyone as much as we can in affirming the truth in order to protect the integrity of his, the other person's name, and possessions.
No, you're right. That's good. I'm glad you brought that to our attention.
334, right after that, that was interesting, I thought. This necessity of responding to slander and the need to uphold a good reputation. Of course, the Old Testament's full of that kind of thing, Proverbs and such. But I thought it was fascinating that he quoted Isaiah 53, he has Isaiah 53, 7 here. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he not open not his mouth, like a lamb is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent for its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. People use this example, and boy, I've thought this so much myself, this example of Jesus, the suffering servant, being silent, and how that was the way to always behave before those who falsely condemn you. And he points out that that's a unique situation that Jesus was in, that I'm never going to be in exactly. I'm not ever going to be the Savior. I'm never ever going to be fulfilling Scripture about the Messiah. And in the rest of Jesus' life, whenever he was falsely accused, he did offer he didn't go into, you know, get a lawyer and go to court and all that, but I mean, he did defend his reputation. I was struck by that. That kind of took me by surprise.
All right, so we need to wrap up here. Obviously, plagiarism, I think, is wrong. I'm not so sure about spying and undercover police work. I got question marks there. I'm not so sure that punctuality is, I don't agree with him so much on punctuality. If so, half of the church would be in need of repenting every week.
We had 18 that started Sunday school and 27 at the end.
Yeah.
Last Sunday.
All right, what's your takeaway from this chapter?
Can we go back to page 331?
Okay.
It's like the last big paragraph from the bottom, that the temptation in these situations is to lie, because we expect that telling the truth will bring us negative consequences. In order to resist that temptation, we need to trust God to care for us, even if telling the truth brings us painful consequences for a time. And we need to recognize that obeying God when it is difficult builds moral character in us and strengthens our moral backbone. That was good to me.
Mm-hmm. If you want to end on a humorous note there, page 338, under point 4, talk about sowing a field full of landmines. What should a husband say when his wife asks if he likes a dress? All I can say is it's easy for him to write this, but it is not always so easy in that actual situation.
Yeah, sometimes I think that's where silence would be.
I don't think silence will cut it.
No, I don't.
I think you got to say something.
Speak the truth into that.
I have labored to do that, and it's not easy. That's all I can say. I don't want to do any harm.
So Betty, is it better to say, well, it just doesn't flatter you as well as others?
Is that... Don't say, is that what you're wearing?
Don't say that.
Hey, I really like that blue dress. I like that blue dress. It's my favorite.
Well, then he gets down at the further down the page toward the bottom. He says, how are you? And you say, fine. But a lot of times you're not fine, and you say, fine.
Yeah.
Just
that is the truth right there.
But C.J. Mahaney says, I'm doing far better than I deserve. I've done a person too who said that.
Yeah.
It's pretty good.
Yeah. And I'm glad he still claims C.J. as a friend. Well, this is interesting. Next week we'll be looking at the Sabbath, and I'm sure there'll be lots of good things to talk about there in chapter 13. Well, I just want to thank you all for being here this morning. Again, we'll wish you a very happy Thanksgiving, safe travels to those of you traveling. We have much to be thankful for, amen? And I'm thankful for Grudem doing this endeavor to create this textbook that he... These are a result of his notes of teaching over 37 to 40 years class on ethics. And so appreciate it for it. Even if I don't always agree with it, it does help me stimulate my thinking and make me have to think a little bit deeper about these topics. So I'm grateful to him. Who closes out in word of prayer today?
I'd like to.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we just praise you and bless you and love you, Lord. We need you every hour. Our gracious Lord, stay close by us. Help us to walk with you so temptations will lose their power because you're close to us. Lord, come quickly. We ask you to come. We live our lives the best we can. We know that so much is in vain without you. Our holy God, make us wholly yours. And just, we bless you, Lord, as we go into Thanksgiving time. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Hey, guys.